Blog Talk Radio.
And now, shining the light of biblical truth, this is Truth Be Told Radio with your host, Melissa Canchola.
That's right. This is Melissa Canchola, and we are going to get ready, started with the teaching for today. This is from, it's from Answers in Genesis, and the full name of the video is called They Do Not Want You to Hear This Ex-Transgender Story. And the lady in it, her name is Laura Perry Smoltz. And here it is for you. Thanks for listening. Truth Be Told Radio.
If God made me this way and God did this on purpose, and I'm a girl that I didn't want to be in the first place, and I have this body I didn't ask for, so why would a good God allow all this in my life and make me a girl and then not make it work? So angry. So I want to tell you a little bit about my story and where the Lord has brought me. It's been an incredible journey. I grew up in a Christian home, and we were one of those families. We were there every time the door was open. I was raised in Christian school and talked about Jesus all the time, talked about the Bible. I was in Bible drill, which I loved Bible drill. But I memorized all these scriptures, but I really didn't understand the gospel. And I don't know how I didn't understand it. I know there are many people that get saved at a very young age, but it didn't make sense to me. I didn't understand. I knew I had to pray the prayer, but I don't think I really had an understanding of the exchange of repenting of my sin, of Jesus paying the price for my sin. But at a very young age, because I had prayed the prayer, I got baptized when I was 8 years old, and even in preschool, even before that, I remember singing these little songs. Like, I don't know if anybody remembers the song, and I wish my husband would sing it because I'm not a great singer. He is. But, you know, I am a C. I am a C-H. I'm a C-H-R-A-S-T-I-A-N. You know, I remember singing that in preschool, and I was not a Christian. But I had this idea, not that that's bad necessarily, but I didn't realize that I was not a Christian. I didn't know that I had to make my own personal decision to follow Jesus. But as a result, that it brought a lot of confusion, because I remember being told, my mom would get angry about the way I was behaving or something. She would say, Laura, you are a Christian. We're not supposed to act this way. I didn't know Christ, and I didn't know that I didn't know. And so, but I want to tell you a little bit about my mom's story, and I want you to hear that I'm not angry with my mom. I love my mom. We have reconciled. God has brought so much healing and redemption through our stories. But my mom and I have often spoken together. God kind of wove our testimonies together because in case you have forgotten, we're all still a work in progress. God is still changing all of us. But I want to share her story because we are all sinners raising other sinners. All of us have made mistakes. Not one of us will ever raise the perfect child. Not one of us will ever be the perfect parent. And I want you to hear that this is not your fault if you're out there and you're a parent or a loved one of a prodigal. But at the same time, there may be things that need to be repented of, that need to ask forgiveness. But I want you to know that the enemy will try to put a lot of guilt and shame on parents. This is not your fault. Every single one of us has the choice of what to do with the things that have happened in our life. But I want to tell you a little bit about my mom's story because the Lord has redeemed her life as well. So she was raised in a very legalistic home, and she had a dad who, he was down in the trenches in Okinawa in World War II, saw horrific things, and I think a lot of his life was probably trying to work off a lot of guilt from the war. I mean, I didn't know him that well, but he lived his life really killing himself physically, being in constant ministry, and he worked three jobs, but he would also do a lot of ministry in the evenings, on the weekends, every spare moment he had, and so he would take my mom a lot as a little child, and she would play the little pump organ for him, and she learned at a very, very early age that being a Christian was about being really busy, and she said she used to feel like she was on this performance treadmill for God, never being good enough, never doing enough. And she didn't know how to fix the sin in her heart. She had committed herself to be a Christian and to follow Jesus at about 8 years old, but she didn't really know the power of the Holy Spirit. She didn't know what it meant to allow the Lord to work in her. She was trying to do it all for God. She was trying to be a better Christian. She said, I was trying so hard to be like Jesus, and I didn't know how. And as she got older, she would go to these conferences, and she would learn all these good things, and she would go home, and she'd say, I'm going to do better. This time I'm not going to make mistakes. This time I'm going to be a better wife. This time I'm going to be a better mom. And she would cry, and she'd cry, and she was just tormented inside. I was so bad I could go back and talk to my mom with the understanding I have now. My mom had no encouragement for me. I was angry at her because of the way she treated me. My mom was so stressed out trying to do all these things that she began to have a lot of health problems. She started having heart problems. She started having fibromyalgia and every time I picture my mom from childhood, there's so much stress on her face. And I made her life so hard because I was selfish. All I cared about was me and my feelings, and why is mom always wanting me to go away and leave her alone? I had no idea the pain and stress she was under. I was interpreting everything through how I felt and what about me. I didn't know how much my mom needed some grace. She was trying, I didn't realize how hard it was to be a parent until I became a stepmom, but I just have so much more grace for my mom with that understanding now. She went to a pastor one time, and she said this. She poured out her heart, and she said, this pastor said, Francine, you just need to try harder. And my mom never heard the hope of the Holy Spirit to give her peace, to give her joy, to give her the strength. She was trying so hard in her own flesh. But like I said, as a child, this is all I saw. So all I heard about Jesus and about the love of Jesus, but all I ever saw was being stressed out, was being frustrated, was being burned out, being too busy, and not really full of a lot of love. Most of the time I was pushed away, go away, get off me, leave me alone, go to your room. I didn't understand the pain my mom was in. And I share that to say that all of us, if we are not connected to Christ, if we don't have that relationship with Jesus ourselves, if we are not filled with the Spirit of Christ, if we don't have the love of Christ, then we cannot fully love our children or the others in our lives. It's like when you're on the airplane and they tell you to put on the oxygen mask first before you help your child. When I first got married, you know, when you first get married, there's a lot of things that happen and a lot of new responsibilities and new roles and you're busier. And for a while, my spiritual life started to suffer, and I struggled to love this new stepson at first, but it was because I was neglecting the things that were so important. So sometimes we say, well, I'm too busy, I'm too tired, I'm too this. Take the time to be in the Word every single day, to have that relationship with Christ and allow Him to fill you, because He's the very source of love. How can we love anyone if we are not connected to the source? You know, a TV doesn't work very well if it's not plugged in. Neither can we be a good Christian if we're not plugged into the source, because it's His life lived through us. Paul said in Galatians 2:20 that I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It is His life in us that will produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I used to get so mad at myself because I could not be gentle and loving and kind and patient. And I realized one day it is God who is going to produce it in us. We can't produce it in ourselves. And we need to have a lot more grace on other people as they learn and gently share, but encourage people to not just be better, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit of God, to be filled with His Word, because that's where the life is. And without that, they will die out in the desert. And we have too many people just saying, well, you just need to try harder. It's the Word of God that's going to give life. That's why Jesus called it our daily bread. But as I was in childhood, like I said, I didn't understand all these things. All I saw was this angry, stressed out mom who I wish I could go back and encourage, because I did not make her life easier. I got angry. I was bitter. And I didn't realize how much the anger was affecting me, because I felt justified in my feelings. And I think so often we feel justified in our feelings because I have been wronged I'm justified to feel this way. But the reality is we all are sinners raising other sinners. We all have sin in our own hearts and in our own lives. Jesus said, if we do not forgive others who have trespassed against us, neither will our Heavenly Father forgive our trespasses. I didn't realize the warnings in the Bible. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, he who builds a high gate invites destruction. You know, if you think about someone in the ancient days of the kings and Middle Ages, if an enemy was coming, the city would lock all the gates. They had, a lot of times, they had huge, thick, impenetrable walls. But sometimes, like what's happened with the people of Judah, the enemy would lay siege outside, and the people inside starved. And they starved to the point that they were eating their own children. And spiritually, when we are cutting people off, and we think we're protecting our hearts, and we build these walls, and we think, I will never be like so-and-so, I will never let that person hurt me again, or sometimes it's projected on people entirely, that angry, bitter church, because of one person that hurt us, but we project it on the entire church, and we say, that church is so hateful, they are not loving Christians, or we say it about men. You get hurt by one man, and you say, men are just jerks, they are not good, whatever it might be, and we make these inner vows, and we build this bitterness. And it was destroying my heart, even as a little child. I was so angry at what had happened to me. I was jealous of my brother. I was jealous of my sister for so many different reasons. But as a little child, I began to think that my mom loved my brother more than me because I didn't understand the difference in personality or that I was the one sinning against my mom. You know, both of us were guilty. But my brother was very quiet and very obedient, and I was not. I was the reason that she had a book on the coffee table called The Strong-Willed Child. I figured that out at an early age, but wait, that's about me. But I was very hyper. I had ADHD. I was very loud. In fact, I remember one time in church, ladies, watch your words, even around other people. My mom didn't know I was there. I came up behind her. I remember hearing my mom tell other people that I was so annoying, that I was a handful. And she was going on and on and on before that about how my brother, how he was the golden child. Listen, I had forgiven my mom. I know my mom was just crying out. She was frustrated. She didn't know what to do. She was kind of at her wit's end. She didn't mean it, but there were times that I was annoying. It took me a very long time to come to that realization in my life that I was demanding attention, that I was constantly talking, that I was hyper, that I would interrupt in all kinds of other ways, that I was being extremely selfish. But, of course, I was a child. We needed to have grace for one another. But I was very jealous of my brother. And I would play with his clothes, and play with his toys and wear his clothes. And I tried to be more like my brother. And the more that I tried to be like my brother, the more that I felt awkward around other girls, the more that I felt like I didn't fit in with girls. And it's like once I had that lens on, there were so many other things that got put through that filter. And it was like every little encounter that didn't go well with girls, it's like, see, I should have been a boy. I'm not like the other girls. And that wasn't true. What I didn't know then, what no one had ever told me, is that male or female is not about stereotypical interests, but about the way God has wired and designed us. But I didn't know that at the time. And so because I didn't like the same things they did, because I'd rather play sports and I would just go play sports with the boys rather than hanging out with the girls, and it began to fracture this identity. And so I went by the time I was 14, and at 8 years old, I was molested by another boy. And this is the reason.
Sorry about that. We'll get back to the lesson, the file I'm playing. Let's see.
The girls. And that wasn't true. What I didn't know then, what no one had ever told me, is that male or female is not about stereotypical interests, but about the way God has wired and designed us. But I didn't know that at the time. And so because I didn't like the same things they did, because I'd rather play sports and I would just go play sports with the boys rather than hanging out with the girls, and it began to fracture this identity. And so I went by the time I was 14, and at 8 years old, I was molested by another boy. And this is the reason we got to talk to our kids about pornography, about making safeguards, but also letting them know that you are a safe place to come and talk to. I don't know what his situation was, but he knew things he shouldn't have known. Something had to have happened to him. But he molested me when I was 8 years old, and it opened up a door for me that should have never been opened. I felt a lot of guilt and shame, but I also became very sexually curious. And I began to crave things I shouldn't have craved, and I began to experiment with other kids. I lost friends because of it. There was a lot of guilt. And as a result, I was hiding this darkness inside me. And I didn't like being at church when I would feel convicted. I didn't like living around all these Christians who seemed to have it all together. And this is part of the problem in the church, that we don't talk about the things we struggle with in the church. There are so many, I used to ask the Lord, I noticed that there were so many kids talking about living their authentic life, being their true self, you know, and these buzzwords that I heard over and over and over again. And I started to ask the Lord, why are they so drawn to this idea? We heard those words, but when I was a teenager, you just didn't hear this a lot. And I realized, because there are so many of us, both as parents in the home and at church, not talking about the struggles and trials in this life, not talking about the ways that we have sinned. Not that they need to know every dirty detail, obviously, but we need to be real about what God is doing in our lives, about the ways that we fall short, being repentant to our own children, because they're going on YouTube and TikTok, and they're hearing about people who struggle, how about their lives are broken, because these kids all know they're broken, but they don't understand why they're broken. They're not hearing it in the church. We need, just like Answers in Genesis talks about, the reason that we are broken is because of the fall. We are all sinners. We're all created for the Garden of Eden. We were created for a world that had no sin, no war, no disease, no pain, no suffering, no health problems, no divorce. Whatever it may be that has caused brokenness in their lives, there is not one child who will escape this brokenness. In fact, one time I was on a plane, and I was getting ready to speak, and I was trying to think of all the ways I could warn parents to that their kids wouldn't be deceived in these lifestyles, and I thought of a few and jotted a few down, and I got to about 10, and the Holy Spirit just flooded my mind with endless possibilities, and I started to weep right there on the flight, and I said, God, how do I keep these kids from being broken? And he said, you can't. You can lead them to the one that will heal their brokenness. Now, we can put out a lot of truth. There are things we can prevent. We can educate, and we can make sure that they don't go into certain things, or at least give them a good opportunity to not believe certain lies. But ultimately, we cannot fix the sin problem. We cannot fix the fact that they are in a sin-cursed world, and that's why the gospel is so important, that no matter what has happened in your life, that Jesus can redeem and restore and heal and transform. And we have to model that to our children. And we can talk about the ways that we have been broken in our lives, and yet how God has healed that and used it for good and used it for his glory. But because I never saw that, I never heard that, I didn't know other people were broken. I didn't know there were other sinners in the church. And I've heard this from so many young people that have walked away from the faith, and they said, I felt like I was the only sinner. We've got to be real in the church. God said he gives grace to the humble. Part of humility is being real. In fact, when I first met my stepson, he sat down at the table. I think it was the second time I'd met him. And he sat down and he just started pouring his life out to me on this certain thing he was dealing with. And he said, it's because you shared, and he had heard me speak and share my testimony. He said, it's because you told so much about yourself, I knew it was safe to come to you. We've got to be real with other people. If we're only dealing with their sin, then they feel like they're the one that's broken. They're the ones that need fixed, and they don't know what the solution is. And they're not going to believe our solution of Jesus healing us and transforming us if they don't know that he's done that for us. When I was 14, I was diagnosed with a condition called polycystic ovarian syndrome. I had cysts all over my ovaries. I was in constant excruciating pain, so much pain that sometimes I would fall out of my chair just writhing on the floor. And I was so angry at God for making me a girl. I thought, okay, if God made me this way and God did this on purpose and God didn't make any mistakes and I have this, I'm a girl that I didn't want to be in the first place because I identified so much more with the boys. In my mind, even though this wasn't true, I believed that my mom didn't want me to be a girl. And I have this body I didn't ask for. And now I have all these medical problems that are just causing constant pain and, you know, dealing with the puberty and all of this. And on top of that, this doctor told me that I would likely never get pregnant. And I was devastated. So why would a good God allow all this in my life and make me a girl and then not make it work? And I was so angry. And a couple of years ago, God began to open my understanding that this is not just me. But one weekend I'd actually gotten sick. And I committed to the Lord for an entire week that I was not going to watch any TV or movies or anything. I was going to have kind of a spiritual retreat. And then I got the flu. And I couldn't do anything. I was so sick. I couldn't read. I was like, what do you want me to do? And so I ended up just watching on YouTube. Somebody had put together hundreds of CBN testimonies. And I literally watched one testimony after another, after another, after another. All walks of life. Just everything under the sun. But they were all stories of how people came to know Jesus and what he'd done in their lives. And there were several things that God taught me about how he works in people's lives. And one of the most profound things I heard was that in almost every case, there was some form of this question, maybe not the exact words, but something to the effect of, if God is good, why did he allow this in my life? And that's true for most people that walk away from the faith. Yes, they need answers. They need to hear the apologetics, the biblical arguments. They need that solid foundation because let me tell you what happened. I was angry with God. I didn't understand this piece of it, that all of us are broken in this sin-cursed world. But because I had such a biblical solid foundation, I tried really hard to be an atheist, and I could not convince myself it wasn't true. Now, I walked away from the Lord for a long time. When I was 16, I told God I would never serve him again. I walked away from the faith. I was so angry at God. In fact, I didn't understand the Bible's warning further, not only about forgiveness, but in Hebrews 12, 15, and 16, it says, looking carefully, lest any man fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and thereby many be defiled. Not just you, but many other people will be defiled because of your bitterness. And it says, unless there is any fornicator, which is anybody in sexual sin, not just LGBT or whatever, anybody in sexual sin or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And I've seen this in so many young people as well as in my own story, that when we're angry and bitter at God, when we feel like we've gotten zipped in life, we feel like we got the short end of the stick, whatever it might be, and we blame God for the things that have happened in our lives rather than saying that other people have sinned against me, but I'm a sinner too, and I choose to forgive them because Christ has forgiven me. Rather than taking that attitude, I blamed God, and that's what many of us do. And like that verse says, like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And when we get to that point where we are angry and bitter at God, we will throw everything we know about the faith out the window for what we want in the flesh. Because if you are so bitter at God that you can't receive the true comfort that will comfort your soul, that will heal you, that will transform you, if you're rejecting that, your only option are for the temporal things that feel good in the flesh. And I ended up I told God I would never serve him again. I walked away from the faith. And in fact, one more verse in Romans 1, it says that there's many of us are familiar with this passage that talks about how when people reject God, they're given over to lust and then unnatural lust if they continue to reject God, eventually to a mind that rejects the truth completely. But it starts with this. It says that God has revealed himself in creation by the things that are created. He's revealed himself to everyone in some capacity. But I'd never noticed this until recently. It says that they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so we have this, this progression of being given over to all this sin and brokenness, but it started with rejecting the knowledge they did have and not being thankful. And in fact, when we, there's another verse, and I can't remember the reference offhand, but it talks about how we're to pray always with thanksgiving. How many of us would admit that our prayers sometimes are not with thanksgiving? Trying to twist God's arm and say, God, I am really angry about this situation, and you just need to fix it, or whatever it might be. Or just praying that God will fix that other person. God, you don't need to fix me. I'm not the problem. I need to fix this other person that's bothering me so much. But it says we are to pray with thanksgiving. We are to be thankful to God. And when there's times that I have really bad attitudes, God's been teaching me to stop and be thankful. Even if it may not resolve my feelings right at that moment, but as I begin to thank God, it begins to help my heart. And so here I was, a 16-year-old kid, telling God I would never serve him again. I wanted to be the opposite of a Christian. I remember wanting to sin in every way possible because I was so angry at God. And I really wanted to be quite evil, to be honest. I was asking demons to come into my life. I mean, I really was like, I just want evil in my life because I wanted to be the opposite. Whatever God wanted for me, I wanted the opposite of that. I said I would never be a Christian again. But as I started down that road, I didn't understand that God was trying to protect me. His rules and his laws and his word are not arbitrary. It's not because God decided this is icky and this is, not as gross or whatever. God designed sex inside marriage for a beautiful thing. It was God's idea. It's not a bad thing, but it is only good inside the context of marriage, where we have a commitment to each other, where we are not only committed on paper, but in covenant with God. That's what he intended, for there to only be one partner for the rest of your life. There's a reason that God created it that way, because as I started down this road of thinking that I'm going to do everything that I want, I didn't realize the sexual sin was going to destroy my life, my heart, my identity, because I started giving myself away to anybody and everybody who would pay any attention to me, because I wanted to feel good about myself. And I learned I had been teased and bullied a lot of my life because my weight was like a yo-yo my whole life. And there were times that I would gain a lot of weight, and then I would lose all my friends, and I would have boys tease me and just wouldn't give me the time of day. And every time I would get thin, I would have all this attention from men again. And I learned at an early age, you know, it was a wrong belief, but in my mind, that the only value I had was in what I looked like. And so if I could get any man, especially if I wasn't feeling good about myself at the time, if I could get a man to like me and to be interested in me, I would do anything he wanted. But as a result, I was getting used and abused and dumped and rejected over and over and over and over again. And I used to blame these men, and I thought it's their fault that they didn't treat me better, that they didn't see the value in me. And yes, they were guilty on their own right. But the Lord gave me an analogy this summer that has really changed my perspective on that, and I began to repent of my own sin in that. I mean, I'd repented at some point before, but really repenting for the fact that I was telling them this, that I had no value. My husband and I were doing had a garage sale this summer. And at the end of the day, I don't know if you've ever done garage sales, but they get long and exhausting and you're just ready to get rid of this stuff. And so there was a pile of stuff that, like, we're not even going to bother to donate. If no one takes it, it is going in the trash. So we put a table out there and we put a big sign that said free on it. And the Lord spoke to me and it was like, Laura, that's how you were projecting yourself. And that wasn't true about me. At one time, those things had great value. But to me, when we put ourselves out there and we say trash, giving ourselves away for free, that's how they're going to treat us. I didn't know then that the Lord was trying to protect me and the value and the worth he'd given me, not only for a husband, but because even if we remain single, we have so much worth and value to him and to the body of Christ, not just to God alone, but as a member of the body of Christ. And when we sin sexually, It says that we are sinning against the body of Christ because we are all, if we belong to Christ, I did not at the time, but if we belong to Christ, then we are members of his body. And it says, don't you know that he who joins himself to a prostitute, or it doesn't have to be a prostitute, whatever sexual sin it is, that if we have joined ourselves to a prostitute, we are one body with her. Now, if we are part of the body of Christ, we are defiling the body of Christ by sexual sin, whether that's pornography, prostitution, any kind of, you know, living together before marriage and having sexual sin, whatever that might be, is defiling the body of Christ, and it is ultimately defiling our own body as well. Paul said, whoever sins, every other sin committed besides sexual sin, every other sin is committed outside the body, but sexual sin sins against our own body and ultimately against the other person's body as well. It destroyed my identity. It destroyed everything, every kind of worth or value that I thought I had at the time. Now, I didn't have God's perspective. But as I, after several years of that and being desperate for the attention and the love of men, I just fell into deeper and deeper darkness. And I finally thought, you know, the reason that this never works out, the reason I'm never happy is because I was supposed to be the man. If I was the man, I know how I know how to love a woman. I know how to make her feel good. And I began to fantasize about being the kind of man that I had longed for someone to be for me. Now, there were times that I was interested in girls. I dated girls off and on before that. Might have considered myself bisexual, but really, I was just really broken. I just wanted to be loved. And I think that's what so many people who are struggling with these things, they genuinely want to be loved, but they don't know how, and they don't know that God's way is so much better. And that's why when we affirm and we celebrate these things, it's like taking painkillers when you have a wound that has gangrene. This is going to kill you. God's love does not seem fair at first sometimes because we don't like, we think our ways are better. But God's way is so much better. I didn't realize that this solution that I thought I found when I decided that I was going to become a man was going to destroy my life even further. It was only going to lead to more brokenness and more pain. Because as I started down that road and I started to take the hormones and I was on testosterone, I lived this life for almost 9 years. And at first, my voice began to change and get lower. I started to grow a lot of body hair. My even shapes began to change. The jawline started to change. It's weird how the hormones do affect the physical appearance. Eventually, I started to grow facial hair. In 2009, I had had the legal changes to where I was changed my name legally. Changed my name to Jacob. I went by Jake. But later that year, in 2009, I went to San Francisco and I had an outpatient double mastectomy, had the breast removed, you know, and I had a little bit of plastic surgery done to make it look more like a male chest. And I remember I was really, at first, I was really happy. I thought, I'm finally rid of this burden that I associated with being on my problem. The problem was that I was female. I hated myself. So much of transgenderism is rooted in self-hatred. Now, there is a lot of, it's changing somewhat because it's pushed in the culture so much, especially young kids. Sometimes this is just a lot of confusion. Sometimes it's just a cool thing. But people that are really struggling with this, there's usually emotional trauma and self-hatred. Being jealous of others, wishing you were like somebody else. I was wishing that I was like all those men I played in the video games. I could be this male character. But as I started down this road, at first I was so happy. And I would have told anybody I was happy. I was so glad I would do this. I would never go back. But I began to realize that I was really depressed because this surgery didn't make me a man. And I felt stupid. I thought women have mastectomies for medical reasons all the time. That doesn't make them men. And I thought, well, at what point in this transition do I become a man? And I thought, well, it's because I still have all these female hormones. Once I have all the female hormones out of my body, then it will be real. And I didn't really understand science or biology. My husband and I laughed because when I first met him, I was not very interested in biology until I saw it through the lens of creation. That's another topic for another day. Now I love it. But at the time, I did not. And he told me that he was the one setting the curve in the biology class in the college. So we talked about that quite a bit. But I didn't understand the science of it, and so I thought if I could, I had a hysterectomy and I got rid of these female organs, then it would be real. So I had a hysterectomy and I had the ovaries removed as well. And I didn't understand that our entire bodies are male or female. There's over 6,500 biological differences between men and women. And in nearly every part of the body is designed at some level. We have a lot of similarities. Most of the body is designed the same, but there are differences that are really important that make a difference in how we function, in the way that we are built. In fact, there are many things that, and I know Georgia has talked a lot about those, but it's really profound. This surgery did not make me a man, but I didn't understand that at the time. I didn't know what it really meant to be male or female. I started questioning, what does this even mean? At what point do I become a man? Because people told me that I would become a man. I didn't understand the science, and I didn't understand the brokenness this would bring. As I'm halfway transition, and everybody in my life except my parents affirmed this and believe. And in fact, I had changed jobs several times to where no one in my new job knew I was a man. I'd changed all my friend circles. The only people in my life that knew that I had been born a girl was my family and my partner, who was a male to female transgender. And so I thought I had everything I ever wanted. No one knew. What my goal in life was for no one to know that I had been a woman, because there was so much pain there. And I didn't even know why. I didn't understand the brokenness that I had sewed into that for my whole life. All I knew is that I didn't want to be a woman ever again. But when I realized that that was not going to be real, when I realized that none of these surgeries were working, and I finally looked at the genital reassignment surgeries, and I was in horror when I realized that these were not real, that everything was artificial about this, that this was not ever going to make me a man. I was so angry. And I thought, why didn't anyone ever tell me? Why did anyone not tell me that these surgeries were not really going to make me a man? And I realized that I was lying to everybody, because in the beginning when I was transitioning, everybody knew I was trans. But the longer that I lived that lifestyle and people around me didn't know, the more that I had to lie about my life. And I was lying to people that I really cared about, my friends at work. And I remember being caught in so many lies. I'm like, oh, wait a minute. I couldn't have been in Girl Scouts. I had to have been in Boy Scouts. And in my softball, I had to have been in baseball. And then one time I started telling my boss about this ex-boyfriend and didn't realize that she, as far as she knows, I was born male and straight and have a wife. And she didn't know the truth of my past. And I was so angry. And I realized that this was leading to such emptiness. And it didn't matter at that point. Like, who cares if people think that I'm male or female? There was so much pain in being female. I realized the problem was internal. It wasn't what everyone else thought of me. The problem was on the inside, and I didn't know how to fix it. And I began crying out to the Lord, and I began crying out about the meaning of life. I thought, there's got to be more to life than this. There has to be more than just going to work and paying bills. There has to be more than entertainment, because I was sick of it. And I just started really crying out to the Lord. And I remember feeling so empty. And I thought, it's not Christianity, because I grew up in that. And I'd heard it all my life. But I didn't know the power of God. I didn't know that I'd never really been changed. I didn't know that I had never known the power of Christ. I didn't know that I had never been born again. I didn't know that I had never been changed. I didn't know the real Jesus. I knew a Jesus that was in this history book I called the Bible. I knew a Jesus that was devoid of power. I didn't understand. But during that time, all those years, my parents had been praying, and God had been pursuing me actually for a long time. There were so many ways that God encountered me. I think sometimes we think God will answer our prayer one day, but God was actually answering their prayers that whole time. As he was pursuing me, as he was giving me dreams, there were people he'd put in my life. I ended up at a job, that last job that I had while I was still living in the lifestyle. My boss was a Christian and had a great influence on me. I'd hear things over the radio. And there were so many endless ways I could tell you that God was reaching out and God was pursuing me and revealing himself to me. But ultimately, he did use my parents. Now, I want to tell you, if your child is not in your life at all, there are many people I've talked to or their children have cut them off. I cut my parents off for long periods of time, and then I would come back, and then I'd cut them off, and I'd come back, because I didn't want to be around the conviction. Because even if they didn't say anything about my transition, I didn't like being around the Holy Spirit. And every time I was around them, I was reminded that I was living a lie. But I can tell you that as I was living away from the Lord and away from them, God was doing a miraculous work in them because they finally realized they couldn't fix this. In fact, my mom threw herself on the floor one day and she said, God, I'm so tired of trying so hard. I can't fix this. And she'd been trying to fix all of our family all those years, trying to hold the family together, trying to raise the perfect Christian family for God so that God would be pleased with her. And she said, God, I'm so tired of trying so hard. I can't fix this. And God said, finally, I've been waiting for you to admit you can't fix this. But he met her in that place. And as she really began to surrender her heart to the Lord, as she said, God, I need you to fix me. Finally, my mom had that perspective. And she said, I climbed on the potter's wheel every day and I allowed the Lord to form me and to begin to change me. And as she began to change, this was about 6 or 7 years later that I began to see the change in my mom. And as I did, and it wasn't my mom's plan of, okay, this is how I'm going to fix Laura. This was, God just did a work. She had no idea God was going to use this. But I actually started working on a website for her Bible study. She had no idea God would use this, but she just needed this website because her Bible study was growing so much. As she was faithful to God in doing what she was doing, she wasn't fretting and worrying about me every day. She was doing what God had called her to do. She got so involved in her Bible study. She dedicated herself to so much. Granted, she was retired, but she spent like 40 to 50 hours a week and still does and has for many years now in her Bible study. As she pursued the Lord, God was pursuing me. And that had such a profound effect because when God brought me back into her life and we began to talk and I began reading little bits of her Bible study, initially it wasn't even because I was interested in the Bible. It was because I was just doing it for the website. But as I started to read, things started jumping out at me, and I started calling and asking questions. But in that time, it wasn't just about the questions I had. God was revealing himself through his word. And Psalm 107:20, one of my favorite life verses, says, he sent his word to heal them and to deliver them from their destructions. The word of God has power. He says his word will never return void, but it will accomplish that which he pleases, and it will prosper in the thing he sent it for. His word is powerful. Even if they're rejecting it now, God plants seeds all the time. One plants, another waters, and God gives the increase. We may not see immediate fruit now, but the things that we share in the word of God will not return void. But I want to tell you and encourage you, if your child or your loved one, whoever you're praying for, is not receiving it from you now, you can waste a lot of time wallowing in your own self-pity and wandering and waiting. And we need to grieve. We need to cry out. We need to pray for them. My parents never give up praying. But my mom dedicated herself to what the Lord had called her to do. Because when they were focused on me and they were trying so hard to draw, they'll almost drag me to themselves. They wanted that relationship so bad. But when they begin to surrender me into the Lord's hands and begin to pursue the Lord instead, the Lord opened my eyes to what he'd done in them. And I remember the day that for the first time in my life, I saw peace in my mom. That she was filled with faith. That she had this joy that I couldn't explain. I had never seen that in my mom. And wherever you at, you can grow more. So even if you've already had that a lot in your life, as the Lord changes you, one day the Lord opened my eyes because I was full of anything but peace. I didn't have peace at all. But as the Lord began to open my eyes to what he was doing in her, it was at that moment that I knew the gospel was true, that this is real, that Christ is alive. And this is not some dead God, not some dead religion. This is not just a book, but Christ has changed her. And when I saw that change in my mom, I knew that I wanted that for myself. And I went home and I cried out to God. And I said, God, I want what my mom has. And I began to repent of all my sin, everything I could think of. And I began to really cry out to the Lord. And I can tell you, I got so radically saved because for the first time in my life, I was truly repentant, not just saying some general prayer of, oh, God, forgive me of all my sins, everything I've ever committed. No, this is like, God, bring things to mind that I need to repent of. And God started breaking my heart over my sin. And I didn't realize then how much sin I had, because if I did, I'd probably still be there. But at least for that moment, hours of just crying out to the Lord. Now, I knew that my transgender identity was not pleasing to the Lord, but I thought, well, you know, I've already transitioned. I've had all these surgeries, and I'm just going to be a man of God now because I can't go back. So I was so sincere, though. And I started going out and sharing my faith at my job, especially out on my breaks. I'd go outside, and I would just witness to people. I was going out in the parks and feeding the homeless and trying to witness them. And I was so on fire for God as this transgender person. But God did not leave me there. I knew this was not okay. I knew this was not God's will. But it took time for me to trust him. And during that year and a half, God built my faith. And I would repent over and over. I'd say, God, I'm sorry. I know I shouldn't have done this, but I don't know how to fix it. I know this wasn't your will, so it's not like I'd convinced myself that this was okay. I just didn't know what to do about it. I'd never heard of somebody leaving that lifestyle to follow Jesus. But God convicted me more and more and more, and he was pouring his word into me. I listened to hours at work every day, all day, every day. I would listen to either the audio Bible or some kind of Christian teaching, something, some kind of Bible study, and God was absolutely pouring his word into me, and I would get more and more convicted. You know, and there are many people out there who will say, well, they'll twist the word of God and they'll say, well, this was the original meaning or this meant that or whatever. I've heard 100 arguments and they're all false. God's word is very clear on these issues. There's a lot of great people who have some good explanations on this out there, theologians. But I can tell you, when the Holy Spirit got a hold of me, the whole Bible was telling me I couldn't be transgender. I'd open my Bible every day. And I would close it very quickly or flip to a different part of the Bible because I'd get convicted. And the Lord was just, I mean, had it so heavy on my heart. And I remember just being so broken over this. And I remember I heard a sermon by Charles Stanley on Bot Radio one day, and I bet he mentioned the word obedience 500 times. And I just felt about this big. And I was like, okay, God, I don't know how to fix this. And I finally started getting mad at God. I said, what am I supposed to do? Just show up at work in a dress and say, just kidding. Really, girl, I'm sorry. Sorry I've lied to y'all for 4 years. But what's funny about that, like I said that and that was my argument. I'm so mad at God. Like, you're going to have to fix this. But I realized that I had done the very same thing when I started my transition initially. Tell everybody at work, you know. But now this was out of fear. The truth is I didn't want to be a woman again because there was pain. I knew this was God's will, but I didn't understand the healing that he could bring. And as I started wrestling with the Lord, and one day I remember that God had called me to be a missionary when I was 13 years old. I didn't know what kind of missionary he meant. I was picturing myself like in the jungle somewhere. And actually, this was funny. My vision of being a missionary would be like those little prop planes going out to the little villages, and like nobody would know my name, and you know, just wanted to be like a foreign missionary. And God would remind me of that over through the years. I always felt like Jonah running from the Lord. But in that moment when I remembered this, I cried out to the Lord and I said, God, I want everything you have for me in this life. I don't want to miss anything. I don't want to stand before you and know that I have missed out on your will for my life. I want to leave it all in the field. I want to live for Christ. And I want to be dedicated. And I thought the Lord would give me a checklist of things to accomplish. And instead, the Lord asked me a question. He said, if you stood before me tonight, what name would I call? And I was so convicted by that. And my first response was, God, that's not fair. I've repented of this. I said, I was sorry, but I had heard the Lord calling me Laura in my prayers. And it reminded me of John chapter 1 where it says Jesus Christ himself is the creator. And he said, you cannot claim to love me and yet reject my creation. And I thought I was being condemned because I was not going to go back to being female. I was like, God, that is not an option. But in the most loving voice I've ever heard in all my life, the Lord whispered to me and he said, let me tell you who you are. And that was a radical thought to me because I had always had the perspective that I needed to create this life for God. It's funny, I was dealing with many of the same things my mom was, and I just didn't realize it at the time. But I was trying to be the good Christian for God so that he would be pleased with me. I had never realized that God had created me for his plan and his purpose, to be part of his kingdom. That's what he wants for all of us. We're so busy trying to figure out how to figure it out for God, rather than saying, God, I want your plan and your will. And so in that moment, I didn't want to be a woman. I thought, this is too painful. If that's what God wants, I can't do this. And so I kept trying to, like, figure out a way to be okay with this, to push down the conviction. And I got to where the Lord really withdrew his presence. I knew he had not left me. But I just didn't have that same feeling, that same closeness. And I felt like I was dying out in the desert, like a dry sponge out in the heat. And I knew that I could not continue to live in sin and rebel against God and have that relationship with God. And I finally was at the point where I began to ask the Lord for about 2 months. I begged the Lord to take my life because I saw no way out. I didn't understand the healing power of God. But I finally found myself in this deep, dark pit that I couldn't get out of. And I could see the light at the top, but there was no way out. And I began to cry out to the Lord. And it reminded me of this verse. He said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his own soul? Or what shall he give in exchange for his soul? And I knew he was asking me to leave everything and walk away. Drop, like the fishermen that he called to be disciples, drop your net, come and follow me. Leave it all behind. You know, this entire culture is telling us to embrace yourself, to be your true self, all these things, but it is such a lie from the enemy. Transgenderism is, the transition is a counterfeit of being born again. We all know there's something wrong with us. We all long for a different body, but we don't know that God has already promised to redeem our body. One day we will have a body that will never be under this curse of sin again. But in the meantime, we need to be born again, and he will sanctify us day by day and change us and transform us. But I had to trust God. I had to take the leap of faith because I thought I would be the most miserable Christian on planet Earth for the rest of my life. But at least I'll obey God. Very begrudgingly, I walked away from that lifestyle really with no hope. And he wanted me to move home with my mom and dad, which was the last thing on planet Earth I wanted to do at 33 years old. But as I did, God began to change my heart. I began to reconcile with my mom. I began to forgive them. I began to see, they poured their love out on me, and we began to talk about the Word together every day. And as I began to forgive them, I began to forgive all the girls that had hurt me in childhood and all the boys that had hurt me in high school and college and many other things, began to repent of my own sin. And as I began to just walk with Jesus, little by little, day after day, he started healing my heart. And as he healed my heart, the desires to be transgender started falling away. And it didn't happen overnight, but I began to be a little more comfortable and a little more comfortable. I mean, initially I had this great deliverance really within a few days when I went to my mom's Bible study and these women poured out their love on me. And I, for the first time in my life, I felt accepted by women as a woman, even though I still looked so masculine. I was wearing women's clothes when I first detransitioned, but I still looked very masculine. And these women poured out their heart on me. And the lie kind of broke off that I was not made to be transgender. I knew that I was made to be a woman, but it took a lot longer to like that. But over the years, as God healed me, as he began to reveal not only his plan for me, but his design of male and female that is so good. As Martin said earlier, we're broken under the curse of sin. We're fallen. We're created in God's image, but we're born into Adam's image. But as God healed me, as he began to transform me, I began to love his desire or his design of male and female and of who he created me to be with all my flaws and all my fallenness and all the things he's still working on. And there's still a lot that he needs to change. Day by day, he's changed me. And then about 3 years ago, God, or I guess it's been about 4 years now, 2020, God began to give me this vision of traveling around the country, sharing this with my, not only his testimony, but really teaching about gender and sexuality from a biblical perspective with a husband. And I didn't have any prospects at the time. then about a year later, God brought this incredible man into my life. And we were married. It'll be 2 years in May. So I have been That's his soulmate, so I want him to stand up. He's actually right here. Please stand up real quick. This is my husband, Terry. And what has been so amazing, actually it was so funny when we first got married. I remember I lived with him and my stepson, and after a couple of weeks, I just laughed. And I said, it is hilarious that I ever thought I was transgender, because there's so much difference between male and female. And I didn't realize how much marriage magnifies those differences. I think there's something different, and the Lord showed me in the Word in Genesis where it says that it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. The word suitable is the word neged in Hebrew, and it means opposite of, but it can also mean in sight of or in front of. And I asked the Lord, what do you mean in front of or in the sight of? And like Martin talked about earlier, how we display God in his image in different ways as male and female, that's expressed differently. And when you get married, those differences are magnified, and we are intended to give a more complete picture of the character of God. That's one of the many reasons that God hates divorce. And yes, there can be healing from that for those of you who have been through that. But we are intended to give a picture of the glory of God as male and female, as God intended this to be. And it's such a beautiful thing. And if we spend all our time trying to figure out why our mate is not more like us, trying to make them think more like us, in fact, you know, now we teach on some of the differences between men and women. And understanding these things actually helps marriage quite a bit. When I recognize that God made him different on purpose, and they gave us different strengths and weaknesses. But even in the body of Christ, even if it's not in marriage, there are differences between male and female. There's also differences in personality and skills and talents and all these things. And we spend so much time being jealous of one another, wishing we were like others. And remember, when you're upset with that transgender person in your life, why can't they just see the truth? Recognize this is the same heart and attitude when we are jealous and envious of others, wishing we were someone else, not liking the way that God created us. But God didn't create, there's not a single person on this planet that is created to be everything that somebody else needs, because we are all created to be the body of Christ with our differences, both weaknesses and strengths, because we need each other. So that's my encouragement to each and every one of you today, is to begin to agree with God. One of the most powerful things I've learned in the Word recently, we can all get stuck in our feelings and our emotions, and we cry and we cry and we cry. And to a certain point, that's good. We've got to get the grief out and express to the Lord. But there's some people in the Word who wallowed in their self-pity and wallowed in their feelings. David, who was a man after God's own heart, always directed his heart. He told himself to believe the truth, even if he didn't feel it. Something my husband is so great at reminding me of what's true. And when I'm in self-pity and I'm seeking all these lies over myself, they would say, well, what's true? And in fact, recently, just one other quick point, there was a woman I spoke at her conference recently, her husband said one day his daughter came in, and she was mad at herself, and she just started speaking all kinds of lies over herself about how she wasn't good enough or whatever, and he almost started crying. He said, no, ma'am, not in my house. You are not going to speak those lies over yourself. We need men to arise and to help us direct our hearts, because as women, it's so easy to get stuck in our emotions and our feelings. We need men to rise up and to direct our hearts, and we need to remember as women that we can do that too. To make ourselves believe what is true and not what our feelings tell us. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for each and every woman here. I thank you for how you've created each one in your image. Lord, we are broken under the curse of sin, and we still need you every single day. I pray that for each and every woman here, that she would rely and believe and stand on what's true, on your word, and not on our feelings that are so fickle. God, I pray that you would encourage each one of them today. In Jesus' name, amen.
God created marriage. This is Ken Ham, author of The Eye-Opening, Divided Nation, Cultures in Chaos, and a Conflicted Church. Our culture is very confused when it comes to sexuality. Decades ago, the West began freeing itself from a biblical worldview of sexuality, and the only ethic became consent. And what's been the fruit? Fatherlessness, abortion, plunging marriage rate, loneliness, and more. In other words, a lot of pain and suffering. But there are answers for this confusion, and they start in Genesis. God's word is clear about God's design. You see, God created marriage and sexuality. He designed marriage to be between one man and one woman for life. And yes, we live in a broken world, but marriage is still God's very good design.
There's so much more to learn from Genesis when you visit us at AnswersRadio.com. You'll be equipped and encouraged at AnswersRadio.com.
The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3, some scripture is given by inspiration of God. No, that's not what it says. It doesn't say some scripture. It says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if our statement of faith here at Answers in Genesis says this, the 66 books of the Bible are the written word of God. The Bible is divinely inspired and inerrant throughout. Its assertions are factually true in all the original autographs. But how can that be if the Bible's full of contradictions, which is what we're told so often? Our culture tells us there's all sorts of contradictions in the Bible. So how do we make sense of this? Well, first of all, we have to define what a contradiction is. It is a proposition, a statement, or a phrase that asserts or implies both the truth and falsity of something. In other words, in order to show that something is a contradiction in the Bible, they have to show that the Bible says something is both true and false at the same time and in the same sense. For example, if the Bible says David is the king of Israel and the Bible says Solomon is the king of Israel, that's not a contradiction. They were kings at different times. So there's no problem. Now, if the Bible said Jesus is the Son of God and the Bible said Jesus is not and never has been and never will be the Son of God, that would be a contradiction. Now, it never says this, of course, but it does affirm that Jesus is the Son of God. So first of all, let's look at what a contradiction is not. So we're going to go through a few points that do not qualify as contradictions, yet these are often raised. First of all, a difficulty. Just because something at first glance, you may not be able to make sense of it, it doesn't make it a contradiction. For example, in John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then in Romans, we read, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So how do we answer that? Did Christ die for the sheep or did he die for the ungodly? Well, there's a couple different ways you can answer that. Some people would say he died for both. Some people would say that the sheep were ungodly when he died for them. Either way, that's not a contradiction. Law, actually, they fit together just fine. A contradiction is not an apparent disagreement. This is what happens when, at first glance, things just don't seem to fit together at all. And then as you put them together, you realize, yeah, they do actually fit quite well. For example, when the women went to that tomb on that first Easter morning, how many angels were there? Matthew says there was one angel at the tomb. Mark says there was one young man. Luke says there were two men. And John says that there were two angels. Is that a problem? Well, first of all, as far as the numbers go, in order to have two, you also have to have one first. So that's not a problem. Maybe Matthew and Mark's is focused on the one who is speaking. And by the way, John is referring to a different time later in the morning when Mary Magdalene returned to the tomb. That's when she sees the two angels there. So that's at a different time period than when the other women saw the angels that are talked about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But is it okay to call angels men? Well, the Bible does that several times because when they appear, often they appear in the form of men. For example, 9:21, the man Gabriel came and spoke to Daniel. And in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, it talks about three men who came to Abraham. Well, we know one of those is the Lord himself. The other two are the angels that went on to the town of Sodom to get Lot out of there. A contradiction is not a verbal disagreement. This is what's also known as equivocation, or when you're using one word in two different senses. For example, thou shalt not covet, part of the Ten Commandments. But then in the New Testament, we read, but covet earnestly the best gifts. How do we make sense of that? Because in the Ten Commandments, it's telling us you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's belongings, the things that don't belong to you and should not belong to you. But in the New Testament, what we read here is Paul saying to covet earnestly the gifts that are going to build up and edify the church, the things that we should want to happen. That's what we should desire. So again, no contradiction here. And number four, contradiction is not just merely the result of somebody's bias. For example, in Isaiah 7, a passage that most of us will be familiar with at Christmas time, we hear this, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, for the skeptic, we've got two problems here. Because one, virgins don't conceive and give birth, and two, this is talking about prophecy, something that's going to happen in the future from the time of Isaiah. And they'll say, well, that's impossible. That can't happen. So we got a contradiction. Well, that's not a contradiction. It's just something that doesn't fit well with your worldview. But then we read the fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1. Then Joseph took to him his wife, talking about Mary, and did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son. And so there we have the fulfillment of that passage. So why does God allow difficulties? Why did he allow these? Because they disprove collusion. You know, the critics oftentimes will talk about the four Gospels, and they'll say, well, you know, some of the biblical writers, some of these early apostles, they were just kind of getting together. They were making up this story about certain things about the resurrection. And so they got together and said, let's make sure we get our story straight. Well, let me ask you this question. If you were on a jury and you heard four witnesses come to the stand, and all four of them said the exact same thing in the same order using the same terminology, do you think you would trust them, or do you think you'd have a really good reason to be skeptical? You'd have a really good reason to be skeptical. You'd assume that somebody coached them on what to say rather than they're just telling you what they saw. And that's what we see in the Gospels, is that you have four accounts of the same event, and oftentimes they're told from different perspectives, or they're highlighting different elements of what was going on. And when you put them together, you see that they fit together just fine. Number two, they force us to study. God wants us to dive into his word and dig deeper than just a surface level reading. And so sometimes with these alleged contradictions, we have to dig in a little bit to see how we can make sense of them. Number three, they are the product of brevity and summary. For example, the book of Acts covers about 30 years of early church history, and it's in 28 chapters. Do you think we're given every detail in the book of Acts of what was going on during that time? And number four, they reveal that God's ways are higher than man's ways. As we'll see by the end of this presentation, there are going to be a few things we just don't understand, and that's okay. So here's what I want to do. I want to go through 12 different mistakes that the critics make when they claim that there's a contradiction. And at the end, I want to give you some principles for how to deal with these supposed contradictions. Okay, number one, presuming that the Bible is guilty until proven innocent. Now, when you pick up a book, a nonfiction book, you generally give the author the benefit of the doubt. You assume that they're going to be telling you the truth unless you have a really good reason beforehand to doubt the author. And yet the skeptic does that with all other books, but when it comes to the Bible, they presume it is guilty until proven innocent. They treat it exactly opposite of how they would treat just about everything else. For example, in Exodus chapter 13, we read about this people group called the Hittites. And for a long time, skeptics looked at this and they kind of mocked it and said, you know, the biblical writers, they just made this up. There's no such thing as the people called the Hittites. And they had to stop saying that in 1906 because we found evidence of the Hittite culture. Not just a little bit. We found the Hittite National Library, which is in modern-day Turkey, with over 30,000 clay tablets. And we found all sorts of evidence of their civilization. We know where the empire extended to. We see some of their buildings, the remains of those. Number two, confusing our fallible interpretations with God's infallible revelation. For example, in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Did the Bible just teach that the earth was flat with four corners, like it's a square or a rectangle? Is that what the Bible's teaching here? No, not at all. The four corners of the earth just refers to the four cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west. It's not saying anything about the shape of the earth here. Number three, failing to understand the context of a passage. And this is really the big one. Did you know the Bible says there is no God? In fact, it says it twice. It says in Psalm 14:53, look it up. There is no God. Oh, what's the rest of the verse? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And oftentimes when people try to point out these contradictions, they'll pull something out of its context and they'll try to say, see, the Bible says that you're supposed to be doing this and here it says, but they're not looking in context of what's going on. Number four, forgetting that the Bible is a human book with human characteristics as well as a divine book with divine characteristics. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of Scripture and he used human beings to write that. He allowed them to have their own perspectives and their own styles, their own vocabulary, their own emotions. If you don't think there's emotion in Scripture, you need to go read the Psalms, especially the imprecatory Psalms. Look at Psalm 69. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tent. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? There's raw emotion being portrayed in Scripture, and the authors had different reasons for why they wrote. You had people from different backgrounds. You had kings, and you had priests, and you had farmers, and you had fishermen. You had people from all sorts of different backgrounds writing. Number five, assuming that a partial report is a false report. What did the sign on the cross above Jesus' head, what did that say? And Matthew says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mark says, the King of the Jews. Luke says, this is the King of the Jews. John says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pretty much the same thing, right? But people are saying, well, wait a minute, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. How come it doesn't, why isn't it identical? Well, remember, it's written in three languages, and you could be getting a translation in some of those. Or it could just be that they're summarizing what was said. There's no contradiction at all here. Number six, demanding that citations always be exact quotations. Now, if you go through high school here in America or in college, if you're writing a paper and you're citing somebody, if you're quoting them, you need to document it. You need to make sure that you quote it word for word. So we have that standard. But, you know, that wasn't necessarily the standard at the time when the scriptures were written, especially when the New Testament writers were quoting the Old Testament. It was perfectly fine for them to paraphrase, just as it would be for me to paraphrase a verse while I'm up here, as long as I'm not changing the meaning of the verse. And we have to remember sometimes the way that we got scripture into our language. So we can translate the Old Testament from the Hebrew and from the Aramaic sections, and then that goes right into English. Sometimes we use the Greek Septuagint to help us understand certain things. But then when we're translating from the New Testament, we have to understand the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and sometimes they were quoting in Aramaic, quoting things from the Old Testament. So there's already a translation and then another translation into Greek, and then we translate that into English. So sometimes there's going to be a little bit of difference in the wording. That's not a contradiction. That's just the nature of how things are translated. But that doesn't mean that you can't trust what you're reading. You know, skeptical say, well, the Bible's been translated so many times and it's been copied so many times, there's got to be errors. But the thing is, we can go right back to the original Hebrew, the early copies that we have of that, and we can go back to the early copies of the Greek. So it's not as if it's being translated into one language, then another, then another, then another, and then we finally translate that into English. That's the impression some people get when they hear this. Number 7, assuming that divergent accounts are false reports. So just because they don't share all the same details, that doesn't mean that they are false. For example, with Judas. Now, there's two issues here that we're going to address. It says, after he betrayed Jesus, it says, Judas threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But then we read in the book of Acts, now Judas purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. It's a little bit disgusting, I know, but what happened with the money? Did he throw the money down, or did he use it to buy a field? Is that a contradiction? No, because the Bible tells us he throws the money down in the temple, but because it's blood money, they can't put that in the temple treasury. Instead, they use that to buy the potter's field, and since it was really was Judas's money, you could say that he purchased that field, which, by the way, is also a fulfillment of prophecy in the book of Zechariah about the potter's field. But then what about this? How did he die? Matthew says that he went and hanged himself, and then we read in Acts 1 that he fell headlong and then burst open. But notice Acts does not tell us that is how he died. It's just telling us what happened to him. So Judas goes and hangs himself, and let's say that, you know, once somebody dies, the bacteria and other things in the stomach will start to break down different things, producing different gases. The body will bloat, and sorry, this will get a little bit disgusting, but what happens if they come and cut him down a couple days later, or the branch breaks, or the knot slips, or something like that, and he falls and hits the ground? Then you can have exactly what happens in Acts 1. There, again, no contradiction here. These things fit together just fine. Number 8, presuming the Bible approves of all it records. This is another thing the critic does quite a bit. Well, the Bible says this. Yeah, but the Bible doesn't necessarily say that was a good thing. For example, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. What do we call that? We call that a lie. Because God said, if you eat from this, you will surely die. And the serpent says, no, you won't. Okay, that's a lie. The Bible never says, hey, good job, serpent. Okay, in fact, it's telling us this isn't good. Number 9. Forgetting that the Bible uses non-technical, everyday language. Now, this might be the number one alleged contradiction that you'll find out there on the Internet. Maybe it's number 2. We'll look at the other very popular one in just a little bit. When Joshua is leading the Israelites in this battle against the Amorites, it says this is where he has the sun stand still. So, sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. And people will look at that and say, see, the Bible is teaching that the earth is at the center and that the sun goes around it. It doesn't say that at all. And if that's what that's teaching, if you're going to insist that the Bible is teaching at that point, well, then we better fire every single meteorologist in the world today, because guess what they refer to? Sunrise and sunset. And we know the sun doesn't technically rise and doesn't technically set. It's the earth's rotation that causes it to look like that from our point of view. It's using phenomenological language. We don't know exactly what God did in order to cause the sun to stand still. Did he stop the rotation of the earth? He could have done that. People say, well, that would cause all sorts of problems with the gravity. You think the God who made everything couldn't handle that? Did he refract light differently? We're not sure exactly how he did it. But a God who is all-powerful, this is not a problem for. Number 10, assuming that round numbers are false. Is it okay for the Bible to use round numbers in certain situations? Of course. So here's one. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. I should have said, here's a verse to look at. I shouldn't have said this is a round number because I don't know if it is or not. But it says, when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Does that have to be 185,000 people exactly? I mean, if it was 185,012, is that still an accurate statement? Yeah. It's perfectly fine for them to use round numbers in that case. Number 11, neglecting to note that the Bible uses different literary devices. It uses figurative language. Okay? We use figurative language all the time. I just did when I said all the time. We don't really use it all the time, but you know what I meant by that. How about this one? Paul said, the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Was the gospel really preached to every creature under heaven, like the lobsters in the water? Were they hearing the gospel? That's not what he's referring to. He's just talking about how the gospel went out. Number 12, forgetting that only the original text, not every copy, is without error. I should add, and the copies insofar as they accurately reflect the original text. And this is one that a lot of people will struggle with, but we need to be careful with this one, because there are places in our modern Bibles that we can look at, and in English Bibles that we've got, we can find little places where certain things don't line up. And part of that is because of the process of the different manuscripts that we've got and some of the copies. Certain errors would creep in from time to time, but we have so many thousands of manuscripts that we can go back and compare and contrast and figure out where those were, where they crept in, and we can figure out in almost every single case what the original should have been. Let's take a look at this one. In 1 Samuel 13, in the King James, the New King James, it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years, but now look at the same verse in the New American Standard. Some other Bibles, it'll say something like this. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now, if you have an older version of the ESV before 2007, before their update there, or if you have, like, the New Revised Standard version, you'll read something like this. Saul was ... years old when he began to reign, and he reigned ... in 2 years over Israel. What's going on here? Well, in the Hebrew manuscript that we have, the bottom one actually pretty accurately reflects what's there, because we don't, those two numbers have dropped out. And so translators are trying to estimate what was being said there. Was it the 1 and the 2, or was it the 30 and the 42? Do we know with beyond any shadow of a doubt what the original said there? I'm not confident to say that I do, but that's okay. I'm confident that when it was originally written, it was accurate, it was without error. And does this affect any sort of Christian doctrine at all? Whether Saul was 1 year and then 2 years, or 30 years and 42 years, does it have any bearing on the gospel message? Does it have any bearing on Christian doctrine? No. So let's move on to some principles for dealing with these supposed contradictions. First, have complete confidence in the author. As I mentioned before, the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the writing of Scripture. Since God is the author, then it must be true. Proverbs 3:5 says, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Psalm 118:8 said, it's better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. That doesn't mean to just check your brain at the door. You know, some people think that's what Christians do, that we're opposed to thinking that when people challenge us, we just, well, I don't care about any of that, I just believe. And you know what, there are some Christians who, that is how they operate. Have no doubt that Christ died for them, that he rose, and they're just going to follow him. They're going to believe, and God bless them for that. There are other people who, you know what, the Bible tells us to be ready to give a defense, to give an answer to anyone who asks us the reason for the hope that is within us. And we follow that, and we say, you know what, we need to be ready to defend this. Some people will say, well, just believe in Jesus. And again, this is not to diminish that belief in Jesus at all. Absolutely, that is primary. That is first and foremost, we need to be believing in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be ready to defend the faith. And somebody said to me one time, well, if you prove everything, then why would you have faith? Well, I think they have a very poor misunderstanding of what faith is and how the Bible defines it. You know how the Bible defines faith? Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, what's that word right there? The evidence of things not seen? How can the word evidence be part of the definition of faith? If faith is just supposed to be this blind leap in the dark where we hope we get the right one? Or people will say today, well, faith is when you believe something without any evidence. That is not what faith means. Faith is believing in the one, believing in God, and we have really good reasons for believing in him because he's shown himself to be faithful and true time and time and time and time again. Number 2, realize you won't understand every part of the Bible. When we take the infinite mind of God and we bring that down to the finite mind of man, it's going to sometimes lead to difficulties. In fact, God even tells Isaiah, through Isaiah, says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Again, there's going to be some things that we just don't fully comprehend. And God enjoys hiding some things from us. Think about it. If we could understand everything, who would we be? We'd be God, and we're not. Number 3, remember that many people want to destroy your confidence in God's word. You know, it seems like there are a lot of people out there, and it seems like especially professors in colleges think that this is their job and why they're here on earth is to destroy the faith of young people. But they're not the only ones. There are a lot of people who want to destroy your confidence in God's word. So if somebody is challenging you on an issue related to Scripture and they just keep attacking or they keep asking these questions, find out their motives for why they're bringing them up. you know, if somebody comes up to you and they have a sincere question, you know, I really don't understand this, can you help me explain? Well, you know, by all means, take the time to explain it to them. But if you have somebody who's just attacking, and you answer and doesn't, it's like they don't even care about the answer, they just jump right to the next one. You answer, they don't even care about, they jump to the next one. Just ask them, is there anything I can show you to demonstrate that the Bible is true? And a lot of times those would be right. And say, no. Okay, well, you're wasting your time with somebody like that because they don't want to believe. It's right. It's a heart issue for them at that point. It's not anything to do with that they have mental objections to it. They don't want to believe, so they're looking for reasons to not believe. Number four, something that is hard to accept is not necessarily untrue. This is a difficult one for people in our culture today. There are so many people who think that truth is determined by how you feel about something. We've taught generations of people today to believe that, hey, if it makes you feel good, well, then it must be right. If it makes you feel bad, well, then it can't be true. Okay, but that's nonsensical. You know, we know that murders occur in our world, and those things make me feel bad, and they make the family members of somebody who, they make them feel bad. It doesn't change the fact that it happened. When you're coming up against things that are difficult in Scripture, you know, when you can't quite make sense of something, you know what, there's a great thing we can do. We can compare Scripture with Scripture. Okay, for example, if you're trying to find out more about, you know, our future resurrection, you know, the bodily resurrection that will endure, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You have 58 verses talking about Christ's resurrection, the evidence for that, the importance of that, and then the last half of the chapter is all about our future bodily resurrection. So compare any passage with that. Okay, you don't take one obscure verse, one verse where maybe it's just thrown in a little tiny bit, and then try to use that to reinterpret everything else. You use the very clear passages to make sense of those that maybe aren't quite clear. And also, just because you don't know the answer doesn't mean that one isn't available. Number five, go on the offensive, but don't be offensive. What do I mean by that? Well, you don't always have to be the one to try to prove your difficulties. You can try to disprove your beliefs. Try to disprove the resurrection. You won't be able to, and actually what that will do is that will strengthen your faith. You don't always have to try to defend your faith. Let somebody else prove their assertions. For example, if somebody, you know, who is a molecules demand evolutionist, if they're challenging you on what Scripture says, just say this. Can you give me one example where a mutation has added new genetic information? You know, that question was asked of Richard Dawkins one time on camera several years ago. You know what his answer was? This is like one of the leading atheistic evolutionary biologists. You think if anybody got an answer, he would, right? Here was his response.
There he is giving the right answer right now. Can you hear it? That is the right answer. There's no example.
13 seconds of dead air. And then you ramble on about something that had nothing to do with the question. They can't give an answer because there isn't one. How about the agnostic, the person who says, well, we can't really know enough about reality to know anything for sure about reality, or we can't really know anything certain about God to say something, you know, certain about God. Well, you've just told us something about reality. When you say that it's unknowable, you've told us something that you know about it. Same thing with God. When you said that you can't know anything about God, you're just telling us something about God. So the whole system collapses on itself. How about the relativist, the person who says, well, there's no such thing as truth, capital T. We all just have our own truth. Or they'll say it's everything is relative. Well, that statement, everything is relative, is that absolute or is it relative? Because if it's absolute, it's false. If it's relative, we don't have to listen to you. How about the people who say, well, you have to be so tolerant and stop being intolerant? Why are you being intolerant of my intolerance? I've actually had somebody say, well, it's okay for me to be intolerant of intolerant people. Well, they have to be intolerant of themselves because they're being intolerant. How about this one? This is like the favorite verse of people today, you know, Matthew 7:1. Judge not lest you be judged. I know the Bible says not. It says that. Well, here's what I ask. Why are you judging me? You know, as soon as somebody says that, you judge not lest you, they're judging you. They're saying what you said was wrong. So just turn around and why is it okay for you to be judgmental of my judgmentalism? They can't live it consistently. Now, we are not supposed to be self-righteous in our judgment. Of course not. And if you continue reading on in Matthew 7, it actually talks about how we're supposed to be making judgments. Keep this in mind as you go through these things. 2 Corinthians 10 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down, what's that word? People? No. Individuals? No. Casting down arguments. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We don't attack the people, but we do go after those ideas that are so dangerous, that are leading people away from the truth and leading them to a Christless eternity. The people, they're worth rescuing. They're people who are made in the image of God and that Christ died for on the cross, and we're commanded to love them. Number six, the difficulties are minimal compared to the evidences that are consistent with Scripture. The many evidences that we have of biblical inerrancy will help you in with some of the difficulties that you might struggle to reconcile. In fact, there might be times where maybe you never are able to make sense of it. But that's okay. Focus on the things that you can be confident of. Focus on the things that you are sure of. For example, with Bible prophecy, there's no other holy book, there's no other book out there that has detailed prophecy listed hundreds of years in advance, and then these things come to pass. The Bible does that so much. In fact, over a quarter of the Bible was prophetic at the time that it was written. Don't follow the skeptics in spending more time on these difficulties than on the truth. Remember, the Bible is innocent until proven guilty. Number 7, difficulties rapidly disappear through careful and prayerful study. The more we pray and truly study, the fewer difficulties we will find. James tells us this. Now, be careful of this. This is what I call a dangerous prayer. James 1 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I said that that's a dangerous prayer. Why? Because a lot of times God doesn't just zap you with the wisdom like he did with Solomon. A lot of times he puts you in situations where you acquired that wisdom, and those can be difficult circumstances. But they are worth it. He does want us to be wise. Our difficulties are often caused by our biased opinions rather than what Scripture says. By the way, if somebody is challenging you on something, if you don't know the answer, as I talked about a little bit ago, sometimes we don't, that's okay. Learn how to say a few really difficult words for a lot of people. 3 very easy words to say, but very difficult for a lot of people to admit it. I don't know. It's okay. Don't bluff your way through it. Don't give them a bad answer just because you want to appear like you have an answer. It's best to just say, you know, that's a great question. I don't know the answer, but let me go try to find it for you. In fact, why don't we go together and try to find it? Because I bet there's one out there. Wouldn't that be a better approach than what a lot of people do? We need to learn to start our thinking on the Bible. Otherwise, it will lead us to some of these issues. For example, maybe you've heard this from some people in our ministry before. Where was or is the Garden of Eden? And a lot of people will try to answer that question. They say, well, I know it talks about the Tigris and the Euphrates River, so it must be at that point in the world, so somewhere in the Middle East between the Tigris and the Euphrates. Actually, what the Bible describes in Genesis chapter 2 is that there was one river that went up out of the land, and it split and became 4 rivers. The Tigris and Euphrates we know today are 2 different rivers that meet and form one and then exit into the empty out into the Persian Gulf. 2 rivers becoming 1 is not the same as 1 becoming 4. Remember, this is describing the world before the worldwide flood, which would have completely changed the earth. So you can't just look at the world today and say, well, that's where it was before the flood. It doesn't work that way. So we don't know where the Garden of Eden is or was. It's buried underneath probably hundreds of feet of sediment. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word is true from the very beginning to the very end, and we can stand on it. We can trust it because it comes from the one who cannot lie, who has always been, and he's the one who told us what he did at the beginning, and he also told us what happened during the time of Christ here, and when Christ came and became one of us and lived a sinless life and went to the cross and died in our place, and then 3 days later God raised him from the dead. He told us about those events so that we would know how to be forgiven, that we would know what is required of us, and how we're supposed to live our lives in a way that would glorify and honor him.
That was from Answers in Genesis and called Debunking Every Major Bible Contradiction in 26 Minutes. And now this is When We Understand the Text.
The Catholic prayer known as the Rosary is a devotional prayer primarily to Mary. It's recited using a string of beads made up of 5 sets, with each set containing 1 large bead and 10 smaller beads. The introduction consists of the Apostles' Creed, the Our Father, 3 Hail Marys, and 1 Glory Be. For each larger bead, the Our Father is repeated. For each smaller bead, a Hail Mary. And at the end, the Hail Holy Queen, asking for her mercy and calling Mary our life, hope, and advocate. Praying the Rosary entails more prayer to Mary than to God. Some of the Hail Mary is taken from Scripture, like when the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." But it's worded in a prayer that goes like this.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
And that's repeated over 50 times. There is no biblical basis for this. Nowhere in the Bible does anyone pray to Mary or any other saint. On the contrary, God said that one who inquires of the dead is an abomination to the Lord. Now, Catholics get around this by saying no one in heaven is really dead. But where in the Bible does God approve of praying to anyone in heaven other than God? As 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And 1 John 2:1 says, Christ is our advocate before the Father. About praying the same thing over and over to someone other than God, Jesus addressed practices like that, saying, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Instead, pray like Jesus, the prophets, and the apostles prayed in the Bible when we understand the text.
The God of Self? This is Ken Ham, and we're building a new identity exhibit at the Creation Museum. What's the God of this age? Well, for the younger generation, it's identity. They worship self and their subjective feelings about self, and it's led to much confusion. But there's clarity in God's word. You see, God created us, so he defines us. We aren't self-made people forced to create our own identity. We've been defined as an image bearer of God, so each life has value and dignity. And God has created us, either male or female, with unique roles as together men and women obey God's command to have dominion over creation. Identity shouldn't control us as our God because the true God has already given us our identity.
Discover more about God's design when you visit us at AnswersRadio.com and listen to this program again at AnswersRadio.com.
Someone once said the devil's best trick is convincing people he isn't real. Well, another form of his trickery is convincing people that we got this afterlife thing all wrong. Yeah, he'll trick some into thinking heaven and hell aren't real at all, but even more sinister is his plot to confuse the two, to pull the old bait and switch, to get us thinking, you know, it's not really that big a deal. You see, if Satan can paint a picture of heaven as some hackneyed, eternally boring, perpetual sing-along to awful music from disembodied spirits floating in puppy clouds, and then paint a picture of hell as the ultimate party with all your favorite people rocking, well, then he's pulled off the most deceitful marketing scheme of the ages. And unfortunately, many people have bought into it. I mean, you got song titles like Hell Ain't a Bad Place to Be, and words from the piano man himself confidently singing, they say there's a heaven for those who are waiting, but some say it's better, but I say it ain't. Both, of course, grossly misunderstand and misrepresent the afterlife. Fast forward to today, and you got people on social media saying things like, hey, I know I'm going to hell, and I'm happy about it. Well, there are YouTube channels, books, podcasts, and all kinds of other content that celebrate this deceitful and dangerous point of view, namely that hell, if it exists at all, is some kind of ongoing party with a bunch of fun-loving sinners all having the time of their afterlives. Of course, this unfortunately ubiquitous understanding is ultimately untrue, unrealistic, and unbiblical. It's been deceitfully crafted to minimize its horrific reality, and so spun as to enchant our fellow travelers to think they're actually entering into a wonderland, while instead they're walking into a wasteland, arrogantly passing under Dante's harrowing words, abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Always fun to throw in some 14th century poetry to make a point, but hey, let's get back to it. I don't want you to read that sign. I don't want that to happen to you. I don't want you to be tricked, duped, enchanted, or otherwise ignorant on the reality of hell. I at least want to tell you what the Bible has to say, so you can hear for yourself if it sounds anything like a festive gathering of happy-go-lucky sinners. Here's Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Earlier in Matthew, we read this. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw the evil ones into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a carefree, fun-filled hoedown to me. But hey, maybe this one will conjure up Pixarian pictures for you. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Woo-hoo, let's party. I think you're getting the point, but here's another one. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now, does this sound like a social jamboree to you? I mean, you really want to hang out here? I hope not. Hell is awful. And as many people who want to convince you that it doesn't exist or it won't be that bad or it's mean to tell people about it are simply disregarding the fair warning from Jesus and his clear teaching on the subject. Fact is, Jesus loved us so much that he willingly died on the cross to rescue us from this horrible place called hell. He compared it to the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, a place near Jerusalem where they set fire to garbage and dead animals and human corpses. It's scary, it stinks, it's awful. It's a physical place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, a place of outer darkness where the vengeance of God is inflicted. So please, whatever you do, don't just dismiss it. Don't buy into the pop version of it. Don't minimize it. Don't bet your eternity on lies and misinformation. There are some things you want to make sure you get right, my friends, and this is one of them. And now you know, in case you didn't already, that this diabolical, unbiblical, untrue, and deceptive idea that hell ain't a bad place to be has been debunked. Adios.
Get social with Truth Be Told Radio. Check us out on our Facebook like page at Truth Be Told Radio. You can find our website at truthbetoldradio.com. That is TRUTHBETOLDRADIO.COM. TruthBetoldRadio.com. Do you have any questions, suggestions, comments, or want to tell us anything? Send those emails to truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. Remember, by sending us your email, you give us permission to read it on the air. So write us at truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. If you'd like to read blogs, we've got you covered. Check out ours at truthbetoldradio.blogspot.com. That's truthbetoldradio.blogspot.com. Also, follow us on Twitter as Truth, the letter B, then Told Radio. That is TRUTHB. TOLDRADIO. Once again, that is Truth, the letter B only, not BE, Told Radio. This is due to the restraint for Twitter's username link. Finally, to learn the testimony of Melissa Canchoa, the hostess of Truth Be Told Radio, see smilesandstuff.com. That's SMILESANDSTUFF.COM. smilesandstuff.com. So stay social with us, and thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Male and female, he created them. This is Ken Ham, editor of the powerful book, The Gender and Marriage Book. What is a woman? Well, that question sparked a lot of debate. One justice even said she couldn't answer because she's not a biologist. But you don't need a biology degree because God has told us in his word. You see, God created a male and a female at the very beginning, and they were clearly different. Adam was made first from the dust and then Eve from his side. Adam was commanded to tend the garden. Eve was created and described as a helper and a mother. Yes, man and woman are different by design. Our culture is confused because they've left God's word. When we start with Scripture, we have answers, beginning in Genesis.
The answers are in Genesis. Find out more when you visit our website at AnswersRadio.com and find other programs like this one at AnswersRadio.com.
Genesis, chapter 40. Now it happened that after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer. Genesis, chapter 40. Now it happened that after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker.
So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. And the captain of the bodyguard appointed Joseph as overseer over them, and he attended to them. And they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. Now Joseph came to them in the morning and saw them, and behold, they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, saying, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Recount it to me, please." So the chief cupbearer recounted his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand, according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it goes well with you, and please show me loving kindness by remembering me to Pharaoh and getting me out of this house. For I was, in fact, stolen from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the pit." And the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, so he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket, there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." Then Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head off of you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off of you." Thus it happened on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Genesis chapter 41. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. And behold, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the reeds. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and thin, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly and thin cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He again fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. And behold, 7 ears thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now it happened that in the morning his spirit was troubled. So he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh recounted to them his dream, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, "I would bring to remembrance today my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. And we had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was with us a Hebrew youth, a slave of the captain of the bodyguard, and we recounted them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him." Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they rushed him out of the pit, and he shaved himself and changed his clothes, and he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. Yet I have heard it said about you, that you hear a dream and that you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God will answer concerning the welfare of Pharaoh. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the reeds. And behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and lean, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt in regard to ugliness. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows, but they devoured them, and yet it could not be known that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. Then I saw also in my dream, and behold, seven ears, full and good, came up on a single stalk. And behold, seven ears withered in sin, and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed the seven good ears. So I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could declare it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has declared to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. And the seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven lean ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will arise, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land, so that the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very heavy. Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is confirmed by God, and God will quickly bring it about. So now let Pharaoh look for a man understanding and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action and appoint overseers over the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and let them store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them keep watch over it. And let the food be appointed for the land, for the 7 years of famine which will happen in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not be cut off during the famine. And the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, Since God has made you know all of this, there is no one so understanding and wise as you are. You shall be over my house. And according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. And he had him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, Bow the knee, and he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as a wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and passed through all the land of Egypt. And during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years which happened in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. And Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. And he named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Then the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Egypt, came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said. So there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Then all the land of Egypt was famished, and the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. Now the famine was over all the face of the land, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Now all the earth also came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. Genesis chapter 42. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? Then he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from there, so that we may live and not die. So 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest any harm befall him. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the one in power over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. But Joseph recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them, and said to them, you are spies. You have come to look at the nakedness of the land. Then they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. And he said to them, no, but you have come to look at the nakedness of our land. So they said, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. And Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. Then he put them all together in prison for 3 days. And Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison, but as for the rest of you, go, bring grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be proven true, and you will not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, surely we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, saying, do not sin against the boy, yet you would not listen? So also his blood, behold, it is required of us. Now they did not know that Joseph was listening, for there was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them and wept. Then he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and went from there. Then one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, and he saw his money. And behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned, trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Then they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. So we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. And the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you and you may trade in the land. Now it happened that they were emptying their sacks and behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And they and their father saw their bundles of money and they feared. And their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father saying, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hand and I will return him to you. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he alone remains. If harm should befall him on the journey on which you are going, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow.
Answers for Life. This is Ken Ham, author of the powerful book, One Blood, One Race, The Biblical Answer to Racism. Our culture is very confused about the value of human life. They claim to value everyone, but then celebrate the murder of unborn children, promote racist ideas, and support euthanasia. It's also inconsistent. But we can be consistent when we start with God's word. God has created each person in his image, fearfully and wonderfully. And since we are all descended from Adam and Eve, we're all one race. Now, we live in a sin-cursed world, so every person is a sinner. That explains the hatred, intolerance, and evil humans inflict on each other. And the answer to that, that's the same for every person. Salvation through Jesus Christ.
Subscribe to receive free daily email insights from Ken Ham when you visit us at AnswersRadio.com. And listen to this program again at AnswersRadio.com.
That's all I got for Truth Be Told Radio. Thanks for listening, and bye for now.
Thanks for listening, and join us next time as we shine the light of biblical truth on Truth Be Told Radio.